16, he says, Paul says, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Okay, so it's fairly common to have some kind of a word of, you know, an exhortation or instruction about prayer. But the thing that's a little unique about what James does is that his exhortation here is it's longer and it's more much more detailed than a lot of these other closing comments on prayer. So, and he also goes back to one of the major themes of his letter that he began with, which is the subject of trials or suffering. If you remember, just earlier in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, he had talked about some of the suffering that some of the brethren there were enduring at the hands of wealthy landowners who were defrauding them of their wages and were oppressing them and persecuting them and exploiting them. And then back earlier, way back in the very beginning of this letter, you remember what he starts off, one of the first things he addresses in chapter 1 is the subject of trials. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then right after he did that, back in chapter 1, the next thing that he addressed was the subject of prayer or praying. And there he's talking about, back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, about praying to God for wisdom in the midst of trials. And he says how we need to, if we need wisdom, we can ask God, we can seek it from him, but we need to ask in faith, not doubting, not being tossed about like waves. And he says the man that does that is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right, so now here he is, you know, towards the end of the letter, he's starting to kind of close things up, and he comes back to these two subjects. He comes back to the subject of trials and suffering, and he's going to be talking about prayer also. And he does that, if you notice here in verses 13 through 18, he addresses really different groups of people and different circumstances that we should be praying, all right? In verses 13 and 14, he addresses individuals, and he says we are to pray in both sorrows and joys. And then in verse 14, he says that elders are to pray over those who are sick. And then in verses 15 and 16, he talks about how believers are to pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, so he's addressing different types, different circumstances where we should pray. And he's addressing all different, everybody in the congregation, the individual members, the elders, all have times where we should be, all of us should be praying. And so, but before we get into this, there are a lot of questions, at least I had a lot of questions when I was trying to study this. Maybe you have some questions also. It's can be kind of a difficult passage. And so some of the questions that I had that kind of jump out is, well, what exactly is the relationship between prayer and healing? He talks about prayer. He's going to talk about healing. But what exactly, you know, how do they fit together? Another question is, what type of sickness and healing does James refer to here? Is this physical sickness and physical healing, or is it spiritual healing, spiritual sickness, or is it both? And what's the significance of calling for the elders of the church to pray over a sick brother or sister? You know, why is that placed here? Then he talks about in verse 14 this anointing with oil. Now, what does that signify? This is one of only two places in the New Testament where this idea of anointing with oil, kind of in the context of healing, is found. So, what does that mean? How about the prayer of faith? In verse 14, he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So does that mean that the prayer of faith, whatever that is, always will heal or always will save the one who is sick? And then how about this idea of confessing our sins to one another? Well, what, you know, he says in verse 16 there, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Well, what sins are we to confess to one another? Are we to confess all of our sins or just some of our sins or? So there seem to be a lot of questions that make this kind of a challenging passage. So hopefully God will give us some insight as we go along. All right, so let's look at verse 13, where James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Okay, so what is the suffering that James has in mind here? Well, that word suffering, it's the same word that was used just a couple of verses earlier when he was talking about the suffering of the prophets. And so it means to suffer or to endure evils or hardships or troubles or to be afflicted. And so, again, you know, certainly many of James's hearers would have been suffering various kinds of troubles, right? I mean, many of them would have been suffering at the hands of some of these wealthy landowners that we looked at earlier in chapter 5. They would have had, you know, economic oppression. They would have been, they were suffering persecution, certainly, right? They had been scattered from Jerusalem, and so they were still probably feeling some of the effects of the persecution that they endured. And then back earlier, I don't know if you remember, but in chapter 3 and chapter 4, James talks about, he warns them against this selfish ambition and the vain or the worldly wisdom, right? And which was actually producing conflict and even quarrels and fights among the believers, right? So some of them were probably even suffering at the hands of their fellow Christians, right? And so he tells them, in all of this, previously he told them to, you know, remember the example of the prophets and remember the example of Job, who suffered greatly. And so the suffering here, it has a very broad meaning. In other words, it can cover all kinds of different trials or circumstances that they may have found themselves in or that we may find ourselves in. All right. So that's the idea here. It's a broad word. So what does he say we are to do when we experience suffering of various kinds? He says we are to pray, right? That's how we are to respond. We are to pray. And the word for pray there it's the most common word in the New Testament for prayer. It's found about 80 times in the New Testament. And because it's such a general word for prayer, it's a little hard to know exactly how he wants them to pray. He just says to pray. Now, you know, maybe he wants them to pray that they would be delivered from the trials that they're experiencing. Certainly that's typically how we tend to pray, right? I mean, if we're going through some kind of a difficulty or a trial, we tend to pray that God would deliver us from the trial, or we pray that for other people that are going through hardships, difficulties, right? And I don't think it's wrong to do that. I don't think that's unspiritual to do that. But whenever James addresses trials here in this letter, every time he does it, it's always in the context, or his concern is always to encourage believers to endure the suffering, to have a joyful spirit, to have a right attitude, to patiently wait upon the Lord in the midst of your trials and your sufferings, right? You know, that's what he did back in chapter 1, verse 2. You know, he said, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say necessarily pray that the trials go away. He says, count it all joy, because knowing that the testing of your faith, trials will test your faith, and that's going to produce perseverance and steadfastness, which is going to mature you. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Okay, so there he says, the man who's undergoing trials, he says you should remain steadfast. Steadfast, hold on, persevere. And then back in chapter 5, what we just looked at, he says, verses 7 through 11 to these believers who are suffering, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 7, and then verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast or patient. So it could be that the prayer that he is encouraging here is not necessarily for deliverance from trials, although that would not be wrong to pray, but it could be that he's encouraging them to pray for strength, for the spiritual strength to endure the trials that they're undergoing with a godly spirit. Recognizing again that God is going to use these trials for for their ultimate good and to mature them and to strengthen their faith. And so I think that's a good lesson for us to remember when we are going through trials, difficulties, that we know, and we may be tempted to want to pray only that we would be delivered from this trial. But this is probably a good instruction to us to think about praying that God would give me the strength to endure this trial, to stand up under it, to have a joyful spirit in the midst of the trial. And I think that could be what he's encouraging them, these brothers who are suffering, to do. Okay. So that's one set of circumstances. If you're suffering, he says, pray. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And so that word cheerful, I think it can also be translated merry, I believe, is some of the translations, or happy. So basically it has the idea, we could paraphrase that, you know, when things are going well. When things are going well, he says, our response should be to sing praise to God, right? Which is a form of prayer, of praying, of communicating to God by singing, right? We don't typically think about praying as singing, but you can sing to God. That certainly is a form of prayer. And so it's something that Paul exhorted the Colossians to do, something very similar in Colossians 3, verse 16. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, you might think, well, why do we need to be reminded to praise God with singing when things are going well? Well, the reality is we probably need that exhortation more than the exhortation to pray when we're suffering. Right? I mean, when you're experiencing a difficult trial of some kind, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll have experienced some form of a trial. You realize that you're driven to seek God more earnestly, right? In fact, your prayer life is probably most vibrant when you're in the midst of a trial, because you recognize your desperate need for God and His grace and for His presence. And yet, frequently, perhaps when things are going well and we're cheerful, we may not sense our need of God as much, and there can be a complacency. And so he says, when things are going well, our response should be to sing praise to God. And that word, or that commandment, it's in the present tense, and so it's the idea of continually. In fact, one translation says this: you should continually sing praises to the Lord. And I was thinking, you know, a practical application of this would be to incorporate singing into your private or family devotional time. I remember when I was a young Christian, I would do that. So I would sometimes take a hymnal, not all the time, but I would sometimes take a hymnal and I would just sing as part of my devotional time. I would sing some of the hymns to God, to the Lord. And I don't do that anymore. And, you know, maybe I should, in light of this verse. But we do sing songs as part of our family devotional. Devotional time, we sing hymns, we sing some songs. And in fact, if we don't do that for whatever reason, usually, you know, one of our children, usually it's Mikey, will say, Daddy, aren't we going to sing songs tonight? You know, another application for this, I think, is with regards to corporate singing. You know, I hope that you enjoy the corporate singing and you don't just endure it until you get to the sermon, right? Because we have many reasons, many things for which we should, you know, we should praise God and give Him thanks and sing to Him for His multitude of blessings that He's given us, right? For our salvation chiefly, for the many temporal blessings He gives us, for our family, for our children, for friendships, for food, for shelter, for our jobs, right? His daily providences. We have many reasons for which we should give thanks and we should praise God. So we need to, but here James is exhorting them to do this, If you're cheerful, if you're happy, if things are going well, we'll sing praise. Bless God and praise Him for that. All right. Then he goes on in verse 14. So he's addressed two different situations. One is if you're suffering. Another is if your things are going well and you're cheerful, right? In both circumstances, our response should be to pray, to seek God. All right. Now in verse 14, we see a third situation where prayer is needed, and this is the situation involving sickness. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." All right, and so there are, you know, a couple of questions here, as I said at the beginning. You know, one question is, well, what exactly is this sickness? What type of sickness is he talking about? And that word that's translated sick, it actually literally means weak. That's what it means. And so that word and then the noun form can be translated either sick or sickness or weak or weakness in the New Testament. And it can be applied to many different situations, many different kinds of situations. For example, one has to do with our spiritual condition. So in Romans 5, verse 6, this word, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Okay, so that has to do with our weakness spiritually, right? All right, so that there's a place where it does mean weak or spiritual weakness, right? Romans 6:19, it has to do with our mental or our moral ability. Paul speaks of the weakness of the flesh, or in the ESV has our natural limitations. Okay, so there's some ways in which we are weak, intellectually. We're weak morally. All right. It also can refer to physical appearance. So in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, that's where Paul's opponents are criticizing him, and they say this about Paul. They say, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." Okay? So they're saying apparently Paul was not a very imposing presence physically, all right? And so they're saying he was weak in his body, in his physical appearance. All right, well, that's the same word. It can also refer to the conscience. Romans 14, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." All right, so he's talking about the weaker brother and having a weaker conscience, right? Okay, so, but it's also used, this word sick or weak, it's also used many times frequently to refer to physical sickness. All right, so let me just give you a couple instances. I mean, there are a lot of these, but just a couple of them. Matthew 10, verse 8, this is when Jesus sends out the 12 apostles and he sends them out and he tells them, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay." All right, so he says, heal the sick. All right, well, clearly he's talking about healing people who are physically sick, right? Matthew 25:30, verse 36, Jesus says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." You know, and then he goes on and he says, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. All right, so he's talking about being sick, physically sick. John 11, verse 1. Talking about Lazarus. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Well, he had a physical illness that was going to lead to his death, right? So that's clearly what that is referring to. Acts 9, verse 37, speaking of Dorcas, she was also called Tabitha, says, "In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." All right, so again, that's clearly ill. Here it's translated ill, but it's the same word that's sick in James. So, but there's still debate as to whether what James has in mind, whether he's talking about physical sickness or whether he's talking about spiritual weakness, right? And some commentators, some scholars believe that he's actually referring to just a spiritually weak brother whose faith is lagging, and who needs to be, he needs to have his zeal restored. Okay, In fact, I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur on this passage, and that's his conclusion. He comes to the conclusion that this entire passage has everything to do with spiritual weakness and being restored through prayer, and it has nothing at all to do with physical illness and healing. And he and some of these others, they point out, you know, there are a couple indicators that might lead you to believe that. In verse 15, you know, he talks about the prayer of faith that will save the one who is sick. Well, that sounds pretty spiritual, right? Save the one who is sick. Also, at the end of verse 15, it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then in verse 16, there's the command to confess your sins to one another. And so they make the point, try to make the point that that's all this is talking about. This is just talking about people who are spiritually weak. And, you know, kind of in the context of the whole letter and the, you know, the persecution that they're experiencing, the fact that these believers are beaten down and they need to be lifted up. They need to be restored. Right. He makes a pretty good case for that. In fact, there was even a pastor who was visiting from Kansas City a couple weeks ago or a couple of months ago. And I told him I was teaching on James. And he said, oh, you need to listen to John MacArthur's sermon. Because I think he's got it right on. And so, but I don't believe that's the case. So I'll take exception with John MacArthur. because I think he's speaking primarily about someone who is physically sick. Now, certainly there are, you know, correlations between physical sickness and spiritual weakness, right? If somebody is, you know, has severe or chronic physical illness, that can affect you spiritually, right? That can cause you to become depressed spiritually or weak spiritually, right? So there's certainly a connection there, right? But if you look at this word, and I looked at about 12 different translations of the Bible, and every one of them translates this word as sick. Okay, one of them does use the word infirm, which can mean either weak or sick. You know, we get the word infirmary, but an infirmary is where, you know, sick people go to get treatment, right? So, you know, I mean, it's possible that all the translators, you know, got it wrong and they should have, you know, translated this word as weak or spiritually weak. But that just seems that seems unlikely. And for a couple of reasons. One is those other verses that we looked at where it talks about, it makes reference to a weakness, a spiritual weakness or a conscience being weak. There's always something modifying that word weak. So, in other words, we're not just told that somebody is weak. It's always referring to their conscience or to their faith, right? And secondly, he talks about anointing with oil, right? He says, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, and I said that's one of only two places in the New Testament where this idea of anointing with oil in the context of a healing is found. The other one is Mark 6, verse 13. This is Mark's account of Jesus sending out the 12 apostles, two by two, to minister. And so this is what he says. And they... Thank you. Says, and they, the apostles, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, so clearly, in the only other place where we see this anointing of oil, now there were a couple of instances where, you know, Mary Magdalene anointed Jesus' head with oil, right? But that was an act of worship, right? So, but as far as, you know, using oil and anointing in a healing context, the only other place that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in Mark 6:13, which is clearly a reference to physical sickness and physical healing, right? Right. So that's another tip or clue that perhaps that's what James, you know, that's what he has in mind, right? I'm going to get to that. He poured oil on him. He doesn't use the word anoint, but yeah, thanks. And And the other thing is, this word, sick, it's found 36 times in the New Testament. Over half of those times, if I counted them correctly, about 19 of those times, it's used to refer to physical sickness. All right? And every time it's used in the Gospels, without exception, every time in the Gospels that this word is found, it means physical sickness. All right? So I think he clearly has in mind primarily a physical healing. There certainly may be an aspect of, spiritual sickness and spiritual healing as well. So, but he does make a distinction here in verse 14. He says, if anyone among you sick, in verse 13, the two instances that we need to pray, he's addressing individuals, right? Individual believers. Here he says, if someone is sick, the believer is to call for the elders of the church who are to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, so he's shifting his emphasis a little bit. Now, that's interesting. Why would the elders be called? Do the elders possess the gift of healing? Well, not necessarily. At least not in this church that I'm aware of. I don't. But, was there no one in the congregation that might have possessed the gift of healing? Or, why is it that he's calling this man or woman who is sick, he says, to call upon the elders? Well, no, there's nothing to indicate that any of the elders James is writing to, or any other elders necessarily have the gift to heal. But elders are called to shepherd or pastor their flock, right? And they are the spiritual leaders in the church. They are to be mature in their faith, and they're to be men of prayer. So it's natural, and it would be appropriate to if someone is sick, and we'll talk a little bit about maybe what kind of sickness that is, for that person to call for the elders to come and to pray over that person and to pray for healing. Now, in verse 16, he does say, James says, that all of us, all believers, should confess our sins and pray for one another that we might be healed, right? So this is not, limited just to elders. We're all called to pray for one another that we might be healed. Okay, but here in verse 14, he does say that there may be a place for someone who's sick to call for the elders to come and to anoint them with oil and to pray over them. Now, what circumstances would warrant the elders' involvement in this way? I mean, is it any sickness? Well, probably not. And, James doesn't specify, but he does give some clues maybe as to what type of a sickness or what type of an illness or what degree of illness might call for this. Right. He gives us a couple clues. He says that the sick person should call for the elders of the church to come to him or to her. Right. So that might imply that the sick person is unable, his or her mobility is affected. They're not able to actually get up and go to where the elders are. Right. He also says that the elders are to pray over the sick person, which could imply, and that's the only place where those pray and over is found in the New Testament. Right. So pray over them. So that could imply the idea of somebody who's down on a bed or in a chair, can't get up. Right. And so the elders have to come and pray over that person. Although that could also just be another way of saying lay hands on the person. So at any rate, the idea is this is something that is a relatively serious sickness that the person has prayed for, others have prayed for, and they haven't been healed. And so now there's a place to call for the elders of the church to come and lay hands and to pray over them. All right. So that brings us to the anointing with oil. So what's the significance of the anointing with oil? Now, neither James here or Mark in Mark 16 really explains, why the oil should be used or, how exactly it fits in with the prayer and the person being healed. And there are a couple of different ways to try to understand this. One is it could be that the oil has just strictly a medicinal purpose. Okay, now oil was widely used in the ancient world both as a skin conditioner and as medicine. And an example of that is the Good Samaritan that Tim brought up. In Luke 10:34, it describes the Good Samaritan helping the man who had been robbed, and it says, He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Okay? So there was a place for medicinal purposes for the use of oils, and that was commonly done, right? So it could be that James is saying that the elders should come to the aid of the sick person armed with both spiritual and natural resources, with prayer and with medicine, and that both of these are to be administered together with God's authority and to be used by God in healing the sick. All right, so that's one possible way this could be understood. That's really what the oil is. It's used as a medicine. Another way to understand this is as a sacramental religious purpose. And what I mean by that is apparently early in church history there did arise a practice of anointing someone with oil, but eventually that evolved, and there came a time in the 9th century where the Catholic Church developed what's called the Sacrament of Extreme Unction. This was in 852 A.D. And they based their sacrament on this verse in James and also on the verse in Mark. Okay, and that's better known as last rites. What happens there is the priest anoints someone who is dying with oil for the purpose of supposedly removing any remnant of sin and of strengthening the soul of the dying. Okay, and so that's what the Catholic Church has done. That's where they've gone with this verse. So obviously that's a wrong interpretation of the verse, right? I mean, James, he's speaking of anointing someone with oil for the purpose of healing them, healing the sick, not, preparing someone who's about to die. So that's a wrong understanding, but some people, that is an understanding that some people have. All right. Another way to understand this is that it's a symbolic religious purpose. It has a symbolic purpose. And in the Old Testament, anointing frequently symbolized someone or something being set apart, someone being consecrated for God's service, right? So, for example, the Aaron and his sons in Exodus 28:41 were anointed with oil, and they were consecrated to serve God as priests. They were set apart for the service of God as priests, and that was done through the medium or the instrument that they were anointed with oil. Now we also see this in the New Testament, this idea of someone being anointed, being set apart in the person of Christ. Jesus himself was anointed or set apart to proclaim the gospel and to heal. In Acts 10:38, we're told how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then in Luke 4:18, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61:1, and he applies it to himself. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." All right, so Jesus was anointed. He was set apart to proclaim the gospel, to heal. But now the distinction is he wasn't anointed with oil, right? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, but nonetheless, he was set apart for service to God. And so it's probably likely that that's the way in which James understands this anointing with oil, that it's a physical action that represents, symbolizes a consecration or a setting apart here by the elders of the sick person for the special care or the special treatment of God or the healing by God of this person. And the oil might also symbolize the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Because we've just seen how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's probably what, in other words, there's no magic in the oil itself, all right? But it symbolizes someone being set apart for a specific purpose. And in this case, it's the sick person who's being set apart that we might lay hands and pray for this person and beseech God to heal this person. Now, it's interesting to note that the instruction is given to, these are just, regular church officers. These are elders. These are not the apostles. These are elders there of this church. And so that would seem to imply that this practice is something that is permanently valid for the church. In other words, this is not something that was just unique to the apostles. These were elders that were given this task to do this. And it also, it's interesting, just reveals to us the fact that the office of elder was established very early in the history of the church. Because remember, James is writing, it's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. So it's about in the early 40s A.D., all right, and so clearly, you know, already we have the fact that here's this church, scattered believers, but they have elders that are established. And I know that we have, as a church, a couple times have done this. We've publicly prayed over someone who was sick. We did this several years ago with Charles Wilson. Some of you may not have been here, but he was a former member and a former pastor here who had a pretty serious eye problem. And we prayed over him, laid hands on him, and he was healed. I mean, he was miraculously healed. Then a couple years ago, I remember Judy Seitzema, we did the same thing with Judy. We laid hands on her and prayed for her. And I think she experienced some measure of healing. And then recently we did the same thing with our sister Letty Payne. We prayed over Letty and laid hands on her. And I remember also when I was a young Christian, one time I had a roommate who had a serious ear infection, and he was a believer, and you know, we had prayed for him. He'd gone to the doctor and nothing seemed to work, and it wasn't getting any better. And so my friend Brian Wheeler, who was the pastor of our church, was a small church, but he was the sole elder. He came over to our apartment, and he opened up to James 5, and so he anointed this my friend with oil. He put oil on him and prayed over him. And I think that's the only time in my experience as a Christian that I've actually seen this done with the anointing of the oil, as James tells us to do. So now nothing, my friend was not miraculously healed, but nonetheless we did follow that. My friend followed this procedure. Now I also wanted to share this. This was interesting. One of the commentators that I read, he shared some of his experiences with anointing someone with oil and praying over them. And this man is interesting. He's a former professor at Westminster Seminary, and now he's a Presbyterian pastor. So he's a very conservative Presbyterian man, right? And so he shared how one time he had a friend who had some kind of an infection in his heart, and they couldn't figure out what it was, and they couldn't heal it, and it was getting worse. And so finally, this man, he suggested to his friend that he call for the elders of the church to come and put oil on him and pray for him. And apparently at this church, they had never done this before. And so he says that they did something very Presbyterian. They studied the matter for another 6 weeks and hoped that their friend didn't die in the meantime. And so this man, who at the time he was a college professor, but he was an elder. And he even said he was somewhat skeptical, you know, but it was his idea, then, you know, that he thought this might work. So they gathered together the elders, and this is what he said. He said, as soon as they placed their hands on their friend, this man who had this heart condition, he said he felt something like bolts of fire pulsing through his arms. And he said, as he held his friend's shoulder, heat and energy burned in his hand. He said he felt like he could lift his friend to the ceiling or push him through the floor. And he said that he knew God was healing him, and he wanted to shout, "We must stop praying that God will heal John and start praising God that he has healed him." Right? And so he said he didn't tell anyone about this, you know, for like 4 days, because he couldn't explain it, and he wasn't, you know, he was a little unsure about what had happened. But then he saw his friend again, and the man was completely healed. The heart condition was gone, and the man told him, so the guy, the commentator, said he told his friend about his experience, and his friend said, you know, I knew that I was healed immediately that day also. So, but this same man has since, he's a pastor now, he said he's laid hands, and they follow this procedure on other people, with varying results, all right? But he's never again felt that fire that he felt in his arm. So, but certainly God can certainly heal in miraculous ways, and he's given us a means or a methods for doing that. All right, let's go on to verses 15 and 16. Let me just, we'll discuss this a little bit. And in verses 15 and 16, Now the anointing with oil, I just spent a little bit of time talking about, gets a lot of attention because its meaning is unclear. And so it does get a lot of attention when people look at this passage. But whatever it signifies, it's clearly not the main point of these verses, right? I mean, the main point of these verses is prayer. That's what this whole passage is about. It's about praying in different circumstances, different situations, right? And so that's what James is trying to emphasize. And so he picks up on that. He makes that clear by, in verse 15, he picks up on the prayer of faith of the elders from verse 14. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So the emphasis here is on the prayer, not certainly on the oil or the anointing. And so the elders are to, so what is this, the prayer of faith? Well, the elders are to pray in faith, believing God's power and goodness, and that he can heal all manner of sickness if it's his will to do so. And James had warned about doubting way back in chapter 1. We looked at that earlier. Remember, he talked about if you need to seek wisdom, ask it of God. But he had warned about doubting, or about, he talked about the man being double-minded and being tossed about by the waves because of his doubting. And so here he's saying that those who pray must pray in faith, believing that God certainly can do this. He can heal any manner of sickness. That's the emphasis here, is on the prayer of faith. Now in verses 15 and 16, he does continue, I believe, to emphasize physical healing, but he probably has here both a physical and a spiritual aspect of healing in mind. If you look at verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. All right. It will save the one who is sick. And so, and again, this is where some people, you know, want to say, well, the whole thing is just clearly spiritual, because here he's talking about someone being saved. Well, that word saved there can mean save in the sense of saving someone's soul. But it can also mean saving in the sense of being physically delivered. It can have both those meanings, both in English and Greek. It can mean saved eternally, saved from condemnation, or it can mean saved temporally from illness or loss. But in verse 16, the word healed says, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. That word healed is always refers to physical healing. Okay, so I think we can see both probably an emphasis still on physical healing here, but also some aspect of spiritual healing that he may have in mind. So he says in verse 16, I'm jumping to verse 16 here, but he says that one of the things that we are to do, that believers are to do, not just the elders, but believers are to pray for one another that you might be healed. Okay, and this is a physical healing, all right? And so sometimes, you know, we may be a little reluctant to do that, or maybe we get a little tired about, you know, praying for physical healing, or we might think, well, that's, you know, there are more important things that we could pray for, you know, like people's salvation and the advancement of God's kingdom, right? And that's understandable. But clearly there is a place here, and then we're told to pray for the healing of other believers. So some of us might be a little reluctant. You know, we might be hesitant, you know, to want to pray too much that somebody would be healed, right? Other Christians, though, you know, maybe go the opposite direction, right? Particularly those who might be more of the charismatic persuasion, right? And they want to claim that everyone will be healed physically if he or she prays with enough faith, right? That's a common among some charismatics. That's a tenet of their doctrine. And so they believe that if someone is not healed, then the problem is you don't have enough faith. That's it's your fault that you're not healed. Right. And so that causes you know, double pain for someone who may be chronically ill, or maybe God has not healed, because not only do they have to suffer with their whatever their physical ailment is, but now they have to suffer with this stigma that they don't have enough faith, right? So it's a cruel teaching, and it's a false teaching, and it makes several mistakes. One is, you know, just from this verse, the prayer of faith is the prayer of the elders. All right. And so if you're saying to somebody, well, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. Well, it must be the elders that don't have enough faith. All right. But also it forgets several things. One is it forgets that, you know, God numbers our days and that everyone must die. Right. All of us. Eventually, we're all going to, the most faithful disciple is going to suffer a final illness that we're not going to be delivered from. Right. So that's one mistake. Secondly, we're told several times in the Bible, several places, there are men of great faith who were not healed of various illnesses, right? Paul worked many miracles, but he did not heal some of his companions, such as Timothy, right? 1 Timothy 5:23, he tells him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. All right, so Timothy not only, he got sick frequently, apparently, right? And Paul did not heal him. He tells him, drink some wine to help your stomach. Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says this, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Well, you think, did Paul not have enough faith to heal him, to bring him along with him? Well, certainly not. How about Epaphroditus, Philippians 2, verse 26? Paul says, for he has been longing for you all, Epaphroditus has been, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. All right. And then Paul himself, right? Paul had the thorn in his flesh, right, which probably was some kind of a physical affliction, some kind of a physical ailment. He prayed three times that God would deliver him, and God did not. So, so clearly, these are men of faith that God chose not to heal. And another mistake is that people make who want to take this position is James is not promising universal healing in this life. All right, okay, as we saw in verse 15. That word save, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Well, that can have a physical meaning, referring to physical deliverance or physical healing, but also can have a meaning of spiritual deliverance, right? Secondly, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay, well, that can have both a physical meaning and a spiritual meaning as well, right? Raise him up in the sense of raising him physically, and that does happen. We, in Matthew 9:6, Jesus heals the paralytic and he raises him up. Acts 3:7, we see that as well. But other places in the New Testament where we see the phrase "raise them up" often refers not to a temporal raising up, but it refers to the resurrection, right? Being raised at the resurrection. All right, so. So God will heal all of his people sooner or later. Some are going to rise from sickness in this life after prayer, perhaps by the elders. But others rise bodily only on the last day when the Lord will raise the dead. And so since God is the one who determines when he heals, we should not blame sick believers and say they have a lack of faith. All right. Let me just let's look at one more thing here. Then he says, at the end of verse 15, he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so we're reminded that again, healing here has some kind of a spiritual dimension also, because it involves somehow the forgiveness of sins, right? In the time of Christ, people tended to over-spiritualize illness, right? So many people thought that all tragedies, every disease was directly a result of sin. OK. And today, in our culture, in our society and here in America, we tend to de-spiritualize illness. We say, you know, we tend to deny any link between somebody getting sick and a sin, you know, unless it's something, you know, direct like AIDS or cirrhosis of the liver, right? But the Bible makes a lot of connections, correlation between sin and illness, sin and sickness. Luke 5:20, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Then he healed the paralytic. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul told the Corinthians that some of them had become sick and even died because they abused the Lord's Supper. Right? Then Herod is struck dead by an angel because of his pride in not giving God the glory in Acts 12:23. So there are correlations between sickness and illness and sin. But there also are passages that teach us that, you know, not all sin, illness is the direct result of sin, right? You know, Job's friends thought that his problems were a result of his sin, right? They blamed him for his sin, but Job himself and God himself said that he was not, his troubles were not the result of his sin. And then you remember the man who went to, or the disciples, they go to Jesus and they ask about the man born blind, and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they assumed, because he was blind, he had a physical illness, that there was a sin involved, a direct sin, right? And Jesus says, neither sinned. But James wants us to consider the possibility that the sick person has sinned. So he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right, well, we'll stop there. We'll pick up in verse 16 next time. So hopefully we've gotten some instruction that we need to pray in all circumstances, right? We need to pray if we're suffering. We need to rejoice and give and sing praise to God if we're cheerful. And if we're sick, there's a place to pray for healing, and there's a place to even call for the elders to lay hands and pray over a sick person. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in you and believe that you can and do heal sicknesses of all kinds, Lord. And we pray that you would you might be pleased to manifest your power in doing this, that you would be glorified. And Father, we thank you for the ultimate healing that you've given us, the healing of the sickness of our sin. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem us and to deliver us and to pay the penalty for our sins and to make us well spiritually. Lord, so we bless you and we thank you for this. And we ask that you would be with us and help us to worship you in the service to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.